Amen. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles as we prepare to hear God speaking today to us in His Word? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 21 through 28. And let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Verses 21 through 28, this is the Word of God. Let's give it our full attention. And Jesus went from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. In one of his dialogues, one of Plato's dialogues called Hippias Major, sometimes referred to the dialogue on what is beauty, Socrates and Hippias are having this dialogue on the definition of beauty. And they're going back and forth on this subject, trying to discover an adequate definition of beauty that will work in all cases. After all, I think, some things like beauty are more easily recognized than they are defined. But in the end, after they've gone through all of this dialogue and they've exhausted their efforts, having still not reached an adequate definition of what is beautiful, Socrates quips, "Well, at least now I better understand the proverb that beautiful things are difficult." Beautiful things are difficult. I thought of that proverb this week as I wrestled with this account of the Canaanite woman here in Matthew's gospel, because frankly, this is a difficult portion of Scripture. Let me just encourage you from the outset here that that's okay to admit. It's okay to admit that there are difficult things in Scripture. In fact, our confession of faith comes right out and says it. In its chapter on Scripture, it says that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, and they are not alike clear unto all. That is to say that not everything in the Bible is easy to understand. There are some things that are just not plain, that need to be searched out. And even things that are plain are not plain to everybody in the same way. And so it's okay to admit the difficulty. But I hope that as we read this passage and as we look at it together, I hope that you'll also come to appreciate that beautiful things are difficult. I want you to appreciate that in spite of its difficulties, actually because of its difficulties, this story is incredibly beautiful. And if I can help you today to appreciate the beauty of this woman's faith and the beauty of the Savior in which her faith rests, then I think we will have come a long way in appreciating the beauty of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today as He focuses on what Jesus calls her great faith. And so as we consider this passage together, I want to draw your attention to three aspects of this woman's great faith that we should not miss. And the reason we should not miss them is not just because they are remarkable, which they are. But the point of this passage is not simply to inform you about the great faith of a Syrophoenician woman so many thousand years ago. God is not just interested in informing us, but in transforming us, in reshaping us, in remaking us. And the Lord would be pleased to use this passage of Scripture and this woman's great faith to work in our own hearts. And so what do we encounter in this encounter? Well, first, I think we see in her faith a persevering faith. Her faith perseveres with Jesus. The second aspect of her faith I want you to see is that it is a prostrating faith. It prostrates itself before Jesus. It gets low and humble before him. And the third thing I want you to see about her faith is that it is a pleasing faith. And it is a pleasing faith because it is a persevering and a prostrating faith. And so the first thing here is that it is a persevering faith. But let me first just set the context for you. In verse 21, we're told that Jesus went away from there and that he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Perhaps it's good to remind ourselves that to this point in his ministry, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee in the north. But now Jesus is withdrawing further north and further west, and he's heading into what is distinctly Gentile territory. If there were a sign over the entrance into Tyre and Sidon, that sign would read Pagan Land. That's what it was to the Jews. Tyre and Sidon was pagan land. Tyre and Sidon are virtually synonymous in the Old Testament with idolatry and with oracles of judgment. The prophets are constantly telling about the judgment that is going to come upon Israel. In fact, Jesus already in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 11, has referred to Tyre and Sidon. But he turned the tables on those oracles of judgment a little bit because he was speaking to the unrepentant cities of Israel. And he said, I tell you that it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. He chooses Tyre and Sidon to emphasize the point because they're cities that every good Jewish boy and girl knows that have been singled out for God's judgment. And yet Jesus says, if you reject your Messiah, if you reject me, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. And this is the place to which Jesus is withdrawing. I want you to also just take note of that language that he's withdrawing. Ever since chapter 14, right? Ever since he heard about the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, that herald of the new covenant, Jesus has been trying to withdraw. Trying to just get away, to find a little bit of respite. And yet every time he does, he's met by people coming to him in need. Sometimes thousands of people. And this account is no different. In fact, Mark tells us in his version of the account that as Jesus entered a house there, he didn't want anyone to know he was there. And yet he couldn't be hidden. Jesus' reputation, Jesus' fame as a teacher and as a healer have preceded him wherever he goes, even to Tyre and Sidon. And that's the case as we read in verse 22 that, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, I want you to consider a few things about this woman. First, while she's not named by Matthew, she is described. And the adjective that Matthew uses to describe her is that she is a Canaanite woman. Mark refers to her by the designation that would have been current in his day. He calls her the Syrophoenician woman. And if you're familiar with this story, it's probably the way you know it in your head, the story of the Syrophoenician woman. But Syrophoenician is just the more contemporary name for the Canaanites. And Matthew chooses this term intentionally, because when you hear Canaanite, what do you think of? You think of all those Old Testament stories in the land of Canaan. You think of the curse on Ham and his son Canaan. You think of these people that are to be thrust out of the land of Canaan, which is to become the promised land, because they are the enemies of God's people and they are going to draw God's people away into idolatry. You think of these things. Actually, you think of those things because you're familiar with Old Testament stories, but actually, this is the only time Canaanite is used in the New Testament. And so Matthew is choosing it very intentionally. It's evocative for his Jewish audience. They are immediately going to make associations with her that are not good associations. The second thing I want you to note about this woman is that she is distressed and she is desperate, because her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. We don't know the age of the girl. Mark says that she's a little girl. But I don't think it matters. If you're a parent, you know it doesn't matter. Right? It doesn't matter how old your kids are. Your heart is forever bound to them. When they suffer, you suffer. And obviously, this desperate mother has heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. She's heard the reports of his mercy and kindness. She's heard of his power over sickness and over the spiritual realm. And so here she comes, and she's crying out, and she's pleading for mercy. And while I don't doubt that there are tears in her eyes, the word crying here does not refer to tears. It refers to her pleading and her calling out. Sometimes it is a word that is translated as clamoring or croaking. You can almost hear that she is just gutturally, with everything that is in her, begging Jesus for mercy. And they are not subdued pleas for mercy. She is not here making some discreet appeal to Jesus. From her description, we are to imagine her loudly, if not obtrusively, pleading with the Lord. And the third thing I want you to note about this woman is I want you to appreciate the particular titles that she uses in her pleas. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." In addressing Jesus, this Canaanite woman is actually employing Jewish titles, very Jewish titles. And they're not just generic Jewish titles. They are titles of a very specific sort. They are messianic titles. She is identifying Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And she appeals to him as Lord. She doesn't, you know, we have all kinds of ways that people appeal to Jesus. Rabbi, good teacher, right? Healer. She doesn't use any of those. She appeals as Lord and as Messiah. Clearly, she is coming in faith to Jesus, pleading and praying that Jesus will extend mercy. And so as we read this, right, as we contemplate this in our minds, we have certain expectations about how Jesus is going to respond. Right? The pump is primed, and we expect another ready display of compassion and healing. We expect Jesus to answer her faith with his favor, as we see him do all over the Gospels. Which is why we are surprised by the stark silence of verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. Just appreciate the contrast. between her loud, clamorous pleading and his silent unresponsiveness. He did not answer her a word. It feels stark. It feels severe. If we did not know the grace and kindness of Jesus, we might be inclined to think that he was cold and calloused and indifferent toward her. And that all the more because of the way that we see Jesus interact with women throughout the Gospels. Right? We have seen Jesus interacting with women, even Gentile women. We expect the Jesus who engages with the Samaritan woman in godly conversation. We expect the Jesus who stops a funeral procession to give a grieving mother back her son from the dead. We expect, as we've already seen in Matthew, the Jesus who actually temporarily puts off a ruler of the Jews so that he can attend to an unclean woman with an issue of blood. We have seen Jesus over and over meet all of these women in their distress with compassion and kindness. And yet here, as this Canaanite woman comes, this Canaanite mother comes, in distress and in faith, that faith and distress are met by complete silence. And so part of the difficulty of the passage is simply that her faith must persevere with Jesus' silence. What is going on here? I was kind of hoping you would tell me. Not really. But I don't really have a great answer for you. I wish there was an easy answer. But I'm not sure we're actually given to know why Jesus is silent. There are some things we just are not given to know. It could be, as some have suggested, many have suggested, that Jesus is testing her faith. It could be that means of his silence, Jesus is seeking to draw her faith out by means of this trial. And that is a very biblical idea. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we're grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. God uses trials in our lives to draw out and to test our faith. And it could be that that's what he's doing here. We see that. We have precedence for that in the Gospels. Right? You remember when Lazarus is sick and Jesus hears that he's sick. And then he intentionally delays coming for 2 more days until Lazarus is dead. And he tells his disciples the reason. He says, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." God was going to get more glory through the raising of Lazarus from the dead than he was through the healing of Lazarus. And it was so that the disciples and Lazarus' sisters might believe. And it seems to me that this is a perfectly reasonable explanation for Jesus' silence. But unlike that occurrence, it's not explicit. We don't actually know why Jesus is silent. But whatever the reason, the reality is this, and I'm quoting David Klein here, that we all have to face the mystery that there are times when Jesus is silent. We all have to face the mystery that there are times when Jesus is silent. And I want to borrow from Klein here for a moment because he's onto something beautiful. There are days when we pray and we don't. We don't see Jesus answer. There are times when we come expressing our distress, like this woman, crying for mercy, and it just seems like he's silent. The fact is that sometimes Jesus just does not answer the way we expect him to answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? who has been his counselor. Jesus does not always answer like we expect. And if that's not part of our paradigm, then our paradigm is probably more sentimental than biblical. The real question is, what do we do when Jesus doesn't seem to answer? Do we get angry? Do we quit church? Do we say, I tried Jesus, he didn't work? What does this woman do? Her faith perseveres. It perseveres like that importunate widow. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the persistent widow and the comment that he makes? He tells them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and never lose heart. That's exactly what is happening with this woman. She is not losing heart. Her faith perseveres, and she keeps calling to him. She keeps pleading with him. And if Jesus is silent, his disciples very quickly fill that silence. Send her away. She's crying out after us. Donald Hagner translates it, she is hounding us. Jesus, just get rid of this woman. Now, there's probably a whole sermon to be preached just on the disciples' annoyance here, and about how often we, sadly, just want to get rid of troubled people rather than help them. But I don't want to distract you from the main point, and that is the persistence of her faith. That in the face of Jesus' silence, and in the face of the disciples' disregard, she knows that Jesus is her only hope. And so she keeps crying out to him. And at last, Jesus breaks the silence. We don't even know who he's speaking to. The disciples, the woman. It's kind of like he's just speaking to the air. But he says something about his mission. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's something that we've heard before in Matthew's gospel. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, as he tells them, to go out to all the cities of Israel, but not even to enter a Gentile town. He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is stating his messianic mission. He is, as she has said, Israel's Messiah. He's Israel's Lord. And mission in the Bible always begins with Israel. They are to be a light to the nations, right? And I think sometimes it's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to forget that before he is the Savior of the whole world, he is the Messiah and Savior of Israel. There is this sort of ordered outworking of his redemptive mission. Think of that wonderful Advent hymn that we sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. What do we sing? Israel's hope and consolation, and only then, joy of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation. If the woman feels excluded, and if she feels like a stranger, it's because that's exactly what she is. That's the way the Bible describes the Gentiles. Think of the way Paul says it in Ephesians 2. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, separated from Messiah. That at that time, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That you were strangers to the covenants of promise. That you had no hope and you were without God in the world. That describes the nation's relationship to God. And at this stage in Jesus' ministry, it's important for us to remember that all of his focused intent and concentration has been on his ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But this incident begins to turn the tides. And we're going to see that in the next couple of weeks, that the next two things are Gentile ministries in particular. But it brings us to our second point, that her faith is not only a persevering faith, but it is a prostrating faith. How does this woman respond to Jesus' declaration of his mission? Does she leave? Does she walk away? As David Klein, I was quoting earlier, he said, does she seek out her Canaanite healing options? No. She doesn't go away, she goes nearer. The Bible tells us that she came and she knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. That's why I'm calling this a prostrating faith, because she gets low before Jesus. In fact, the Greek word that is translated here, that she knelt before him, is the word proskuneo. It's the word that is translated throughout your Bibles as to worship. She falls down on her knees before the Lord, and she worships. And that worship is manifest in this very simple yet profound prayer, Lord, help me. Isn't that the essence of prayer? Lord, I am in need. Lord, I cannot affect what I need. Lord, you are the only one in heaven or on earth who can meet my need. Lord, help me. And beloved, let me just encourage you that when you exhaust the limits of your ability to pray and you run out of words, just pray this. Lord, help me. Fall on your knees before the Lord and pray, Lord, help me. Persevere in your faith. Prostrate yourself in your faith before the Lord. And so her faith, this woman prostrates herself in worship, but she also prostrates herself in another way. In incredible humility. In what is perhaps the most difficult statement of the passage, Jesus answers the woman's plea for help by saying, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You heard that correct. In this metaphor, the Jewish people are in the place of the children and the Gentile peoples are in the place of the dogs. And in fact, it's true that Jewish people often would refer to Gentiles with the epithet dogs, name-calling. But that is not what Jesus is doing here. We'll see that in a moment. But this sort of offends us a little bit. We live in this particular cultural moment where it's offensive on many levels. News stories are constantly coming out, right, about powerful men behaving badly towards women. And you could read into your Bible our cultural moment and say, look, here's just another example of it. And in fact, there are those who read the Bible passage this way. One commentator calls this a brutal and violent rebuff, saying, these words of Jesus exhibit the worst kind of chauvinism. And I suppose that you could very easily add to that charge a charge of racism, as if Jesus were simply dehumanizing and shaming Canaanites and women. And if that's what Jesus is doing, if he's dehumanizing and shaming Canaanites simply as a sort of lesser ethnicity, if Jesus is dehumanizing and shaming a woman simply because she's not a man, then yeah, I think you could say this is racist and chauvinist. But that is not what Jesus is doing. Let's not forget, this is Jesus. That the Canaanites are his creatures made in his image. Let's not forget that when God created man, he created them in his own image, male and female. In the image of God, he created them. Does it stand to reason that Jesus has forgotten his own creative activity? Okay, so how do we understand this? Well, I think we understand it covenantally and redemptive historically. Let me explain what I mean. God has entered into covenant with Israel in a way that he has not entered into covenant with any other nation. So even though Jesus often will speak very severely to the scribes and the Pharisees, and even though he will say very difficult things to Israel about their impending judgment, Jesus always respects and honors Israel's covenantal status in the plan and the purposes of God. This is not about race or gender. This is about covenantal priority and covenantal position. Let me put it this way. Let's say that one of you fathers has a very cherished dog, a Labrador, and you love this dog. And instead of feeding your children, you instead choose to feed your dog. Would people say of you, that guy's a real animal lover? Or would they say, that guy's an abusive father? He is giving the food that he should give to his children to the dog. That's the point of the metaphor. Israel is his firstborn son. There is this covenanted responsibility to seek the good of his son before others. There is a positional priority, you might say. And I think that's what the metaphor is meant to get at. Okay, Pastor Joel, but then why does Jesus jump on the Jewish bandwagon of resorting to name-calling? Why does he choose to refer to the Gentiles as dogs? Well, he doesn't, at least not in the same way. And unfortunately, that's not clear from our English translations. You see, the word dog that the Jews would use for Gentiles is a word that refers to a sort of mangy scavenger street dog. An undomesticated wild pest. When we were in Ukraine, adopting Daria, these street dogs were everywhere. And we were walking right next to the opera house one time, beautiful opera house, and here is a pack of wild dogs fighting it out, bleeding on the cobblestone streets. And Marianne and I are like, what's going on here? And everyone's just going about life. Because these dogs are just part of the normal reality. But there are dogs, and then there are dogs. The word that the Jews used is the word that Jesus used when he said, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot. But that is not the term that Jesus uses here. In fact, the term that Jesus uses here is a term that refers only to a household pet. It may even refer to a puppy, because literally it's a little dog. Now, I'm not saying that this suddenly turns what Jesus says into a compliment, but it does say something about the positional nature of the metaphor, and it does something quite remarkable, doesn't it? It puts the children and the puppy under the same roof, with the same father, as master of both. And what I want you to see is that this desperate mother does not miss that implication. And what she could read as an insult, she understands as another opportunity for her faith to persevere and to prostrate itself before the Lord. And so she answers him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Just consider the humility of this woman, coming in faith to Jesus, already on her knees, already begging and pleading for mercy, and now, without missing a beat, she actually accepts the position of the household dog. She says, I'm okay with that. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You understand what she's saying? She's saying, Lord, okay, if I am in the position of a dog, I am at least your dog. It's your table, and you're my master, and I can be content with the crumbs that fall. That's what she's saying. Her faith is nothing if not persevering and prostrating. And because it is pleasing to Jesus. And Jesus answers her in verse 28. Jesus said, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, I just want you to appreciate this statement in the flow of the gospel. Because this, as I said earlier, becomes a turning point as Jesus will now begin to include Gentiles in his messianic mission. Think about the last couple of chapters. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and those who are severely interested in holiness, who should be waiting for the Messiah. And what kind of faith do they have? No faith. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They have no faith. Now think about Peter. Peter, the disciple who has been with Jesus, who has walked with Jesus, who has seen all of Jesus' miracles firsthand. He's not just heard the reports of them. He has seen them. And he demonstrates, at least at the beginning, this marvelous faith as Jesus comes walking on the water and he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come, and I will come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he's walking on the water. But then all of a sudden, the circumstances, the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. And he says, Jesus, help me. He says the same thing the woman says. Lord, help me. And Jesus saves him. But what does Jesus say? O you of little faith, why did you doubt? No faith, little faith, and now you come to Tyre and Sidon, and you meet a Canaanite woman with great faith. I just think that's so beautiful. That your faith does not depend on where you live. It doesn't depend on place. It depends on the sovereign grace of God who gives it. And this woman is not going to be hindered by the wind and the waves. She's not going to be hindered by the silence of Jesus. She's not going to be hindered by the reproach of the disciples. She is not going to be hindered by Jesus' messianic mission and priority. She is persevering in faith, prostrating herself before the Lord and saying, Lord, fine, I'll be a dog, but I am your dog. Just let me have the crumbs that fall from your table. Jesus doesn't make her eat crumbs. Jesus gives her bread. Think about the metaphor. If the messianic blessing of healing, what she desires, is the bread in this metaphor. Jesus says it's not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dog. She says, just give me the crumbs. Jesus doesn't just give her the crumbs. Jesus invites her to the table and gives her bread. And isn't that what Jesus does for us? We're about to come to the Lord's table. We are about to gather around this table, but we are not going to gather as dogs, waiting to pick up the crumbs that fall. We are going to gather as children, invited. All of you Gentiles out there, bunch of pagan Canaanites, that's your heritage. Well, maybe, I don't know if there are any actual Jewish descendants here. All of us should come like dogs, but no, we come and we pull up a seat to God's table. He gives us the bread of which messianic healing was just a picture, right? Those messianic healings, they were a picture of a greater healing that God was going to do, to forgive all our sins and heal all of our diseases. This bread that we receive is his own body and blood for our spiritual healing. I want to go back to Ephesians 2 and to what Paul said there. He said, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and were without God in the world. But listen to what he says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and he preached to you who were far off, and he preached peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now listen. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. Some of you may go away today offended by the words of Jesus. I hope that will not be your response. I hope that instead you will see that beautiful things are difficult. And I hope that rather than turning away and seeing this as an insult, your faith will persevere. I hope that this passage will make you want to draw nearer to Jesus, to fall on your knees before him, to plead with him for mercy, and to say, Lord, I am okay with being a dog, as long as I can be your dog. And the most beautiful thing of all is that if you say that, you will find that you are not a dog, but you are made a child with a seat at God's table and a belly full of bread. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank you for your word, even when it is difficult for us to understand. Lord, you give us light. You give us understanding. You help us. And Lord, we would be in the position of this woman. Lord, we pray that you would grant us such persevering faith, such prostrating faith, faith that is pleasing in your sight because it is great. Great because it clings to a great Savior, great because it perseveres and worships and is humble and gets low before you. Lord, work this sort of faith into our hearts. And Lord, we would happily be dogs, but you became a worm for us in order that we might have a seat at your table as children. And so we thank you and praise you and say it in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like I hardly need to say anything at the table. Except maybe dinner's ready. Right? You don't come here like dogs. You come here as children. You come here invited to receive bread and wine from the Master's table. To receive bread and wine from your Father, from your God, from your Savior. And so as we come today, let's come in faith. Faith that perseveres, even above the accusations of our enemy. Faith that perseveres against our doubts. Faith that perseveres even when Jesus is silent. Let's come in faith, persevering faith and prostrating faith, as we come and say, Lord, help me. And this is one of the great ways that Jesus helps us, right? He gives us, we call this a means of grace, because this bread and this wine are an ordinary means that Jesus uses week in and week out to strengthen our faith throughout this whole veil of tears. And so as we come, let's come with that great faith. But do come in faith. And if you don't have faith, if you have not professed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you know that you do not belong to his family, if you know that you do not have a right to sit at his table, if you're not a professing communicant member of the Church of Christ, this meal is not for you. And yet, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And so even though there is this restriction, there is also an invitation to not be left out. And I would plead with you, don't go on being left out. Come to Christ. He is a good Savior. And we who have come and have become His children know how good a Savior He is, don't we? And so let's us come in faith today, and let's ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements now and set them apart for this holy use. Lord, as we come and approach Your table, we know that we don't in and of ourselves deserve a seat here. And yet, Lord, You have invited us to come. You have made us Your sons and Your daughters. We who were far off, we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, and You Yourself have preached peace to us. And so, Lord, since we have peace with You, Lord, we pray that You would encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith, our hope, and our love as we dine at Your table together. And so, Lord, take these ordinary elements now, set them apart for this holy use, and we say it in Jesus' name, amen.